Good morning. If you have your Bibles, would you take them and open them to 1 John chapter 3? That's where we're going to start out today. 1 John chapter 3. We'll start there, and then we're going to make a little bit of a trek across a good portion of the New Testament this morning. So, 1 Let me go ahead and open with prayer for us this morning. Father, we come this morning just thanking you. We come expectantly, looking to hear your word and asking for your Holy Spirit to be present among us. God, during this season especially, we lift you up in worship. We ask that you would help us to focus our minds rightly, that we wouldn't be caught up in all the hustle and bustle of the things that are going on around us, but that we would be able to slow down and to prepare you room and to just admire and be astonished at you. For these few minutes, Father, as we read and talk about and study your holy, inspired, inerrant word, we ask that you would write its truth on our hearts. And we'd ask that in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Chancing one's arm. It's a old Irish saying. It basically means to take a risk in the face of possible or probable failure, something that you would do with the anticipation of hopefully achieving some greater end, that you would sort of put yourself out on the line, go out on a limb, hoping that you would achieve some worthy goal, but doing it all in the face of probable failure, the likelihood that it won't go well for you. It's an expression that originated out of a landmark event that took place in 1492. Most of you guys probably thought that the only thing that happened that year is that Columbus sailed the ocean blue, but there was more to that. There were other things going on in other parts of the world, and one of the things that happened in 1492 was that a feud that had developed among some of the leading dynastic families in medieval Ireland had come to a head. There were a couple of those families, the Fitzgeralds and the Butlers. The Fitzgeralds were the premier leading dynastic family, the leading earls in the area, and the Butlers were the earls of Ormond. They were the sort of the second in command, and these two dynastic families came into a disagreement over who should fill the role of Lord Deputy in Ireland. And there was some disagreement because, of course, the Fitzgeralds felt like their guy should be the guy, and the Butlers felt like their guy should be the guy. And by rights, the Fitzgeralds were the sovereign. They could say who was and who wasn't going to serve in that position, but the Butlers weren't having it. Well, after an extended period of bitterness and tension and verbal sparring, the feud had broken out into all-out war, actual hands on the boots on the ground fighting, bloody war by the time 1492 rolled around. So the men-at-arms under the Butlers were led by a man named Black James. He was the nephew of the Earl of Ormond. And the Geraldine soldiers were led by Gerald Fitzgerald. Very creative names in this family. Gerald Fitzgerald, he was Ireland's premier earl. He was sort of the top guy on the totem pole. Well, when it came to names, there was no contest. Black James definitely had the cooler and more intimidating name. But the Geraldines had the bigger and more intimidating army. So it didn't take very long before Black James and his army were sent on the retreat. They were sent on the run, and the Geraldine soldiers were in hot pursuit. And they chased them all the way back until Black James and his army took refuge in one of the oldest Christian sites, probably the oldest Christian site in Ireland, which is St. Patrick's, St. Patrick's, why? Someone say it. St. Patrick's Cathedral in Dublin. Sorry about that. So with the cathedral completely surrounded, there was literally nowhere for the Butlers to go, no way for them to recover. They didn't have a prayer. They had usurped the authority of their sovereign, and they were facing certain inescapable judgment. There was nowhere to go. But just when things looked as bleak as they could possibly be, Fitzgerald did something that no one saw coming. He asked his soldiers to spread out of the way, and he approached the door where they knew Black James to be behind, and he began to plead with Black James through the door to come out and make peace, to come out and to be reconciled. Now, he didn't have to do that. He'd won. The war was over. He could just have crushed them, and yet he pled with him, come make peace. There's been enough bloodshed. There's been enough judgment. This needs to be over. Come out and make peace. So although Fitzgerald literally held the life of the Butlers in his hands, even though the Butlers had willfully and gladly rebelled against the rule of the Fitzgeralds in their attempt to usurp the authority of the premier dynastic family of Ireland, Gerald sought to make peace rather than execute judgment. Black James wasn't having it. He thought it was treachery. He thought that he was trying to pull something and make a trick. He thought, you know, okay, we're dead. We're all locked in this cathedral. There's nowhere for us to go. We accept the fact that we've lost this war. But we're not going to die easy. We're not going to make it easy on them and throw this door open so they can come in and just slaughter us all. That's not how it's going to happen. So he refused, and Fitzgerald, in a moment of frustration, backed off and ordered his men not to destroy the door and go in, but rather a few men in the front ranks to take their spears and to hack a hole in the middle of the door. And so they began to chip away and hack a hole in the middle of the door. And meanwhile, on the other side, Black James and the Butler men were screaming insults and all kinds of horrible things at them through the door, expecting that a battle was coming. And so they were yelling the most horrific things you can imagine at that time through them, through the door. And the Fitzgerald men finally got a hole hacked in the door that was about 12 inches high by about 6 inches wide. And everybody expected that what was coming through that door was either the arrow from an archer's bow or a crossbow bolt. And instead what came through was the hand and arm of Gerald Fitzgerald. He thrust his hand through that door. So silence ensued. The Butler men didn't really know how to react to this. Black James is standing there looking at it. Of course, when the hand came through, they probably all kind of backed up, and you know, they were a little concerned about what was coming next. Spears come out. Everybody's ready for a battle, and silence ensues inside and outside. On the inside, they're wondering, how is Black James going to respond? And on the outside, they're wondering, is Fitzgerald going to come back one arm fewer than he had when he stuck his arm through the door? How is this going to end? And after a long, agonizing silence, what happened was Black James stepped forward and took the hand of Fitzgerald, and truce was made through that door. And to this day, it's called the Door of Reconciliation, and it hangs on display in St. Patrick's Cathedral. Having a very hard time with that word this morning. So it hangs on display there. Last week was the first week of Advent, and we lit the candle of hope. And just to review where we were last week, we talked about some of the hopes and the longings and the anticipations that tend to come with this time of the year. How we all have a natural longing in us that's good and right, but that we tend to focus it on things that ultimately can't satisfy it. We tend to try to look for satisfaction of that longing in stuff or in relationships or in people or in just the general joy and revelry of the season, and those things can't fill the hole. I encouraged you to embrace the longing and the hope, the angst of holy discontentment, but to allow it to point your heart to Christ, the only source of true and lasting satisfaction, the only one who can truly fulfill your hope. See, there's a day coming when there will be no more want, when there will be no more discontentment, when there will be no more angst and no more waiting. Until that day comes, though, we enter into the waiting and we long for his appearing. So during Advent, how Advent's a little bit different from Christmas is that during Advent, we're not just looking back at something that Christ did 2014 years ago or thereabout. We're not just looking back at the birth of Christ, but we're also looking forward at the second coming of Christ, not just looking at when he came as a baby, but also forward to his second coming as Lord and King. Jesus Christ is our hope. And that's the theme of the first week of Advent. But this week, we want to take a look at how God brings peace, how he brings reconciliation. Now, when we think of Advent or of Christmas, assuming we're thinking spiritually at all, again, we tend to think only in terms of Jesus' birth. We tend to think of things like the nativity scene, right? So we think of a baby and a manger. We think of a star. We think of shepherds. We think of wise men and cold nights and animals and all of that. And that's good stuff. But if our thoughts stop there, we've missed the foundation of Christmas. We've missed the very reason that Christmas exists. If all we focus on during Christmas is the birth of the baby Jesus, in many ways, we've completely missed the point. In many ways, we've completely missed the point. You see, Advent doesn't begin in the manger. It begins in the garden. It's not something that happened simply in Bethlehem. It's something that began in the Garden of Eden. The light of the season was necessary because of the darkness of sin. Christmas exists. So we have these sort of competing forces, the fall versus God, or all of our rebellion as the sons and daughters of Black James, if you will, and God acting as the Geraldine. So last week we talked about God's creation, how all was very good until man sinned and shattered everything. In Genesis 3, an eternal wound was made in the soul of every man when sin separated us from our Creator, the God that we were made to see and to savor and to enjoy, the object of our deepest longing and need. See, God made us. He hardwired us, designed us so that we could and would only find our deepest longings met in Him. We were created to glorify Him and to be in eternal bond with Him. And while all of creation was made for His glory, while everything that He made was to speak of His greatness, in the end, only we were made to bear the Imago Dei, the image of God. And we're designed and intended to find our deepest meaning and purpose in bearing that image well, in reflecting His greatness. Up to Genesis 3, man lived a life of fulfillment and unity with God, a life of unbroken fellowship and satisfaction in Him. Adam and Eve knew nothing of longing. They knew nothing of need. They knew nothing of angst or anticipation or want. Imagine a life in which you never have to be reminded to love another person selflessly. Like, no one has to tell you to do that. You never have to be admonished to avoid temptation. No one has to tell you about that. Where the idea of quiet time is utterly obsolete because your entire life is walking with Christ. Your entire life is an expression of quiet time. Where the idea is completely obsolete because your day-to-day is a doxological homage to the Creator and lover of your soul. Imagine an effortless relationship with God and man and creation where tears are only shed in joy. There are no sad tears. There's no pain. There's no sickness. There's no death, no hurting. A place where sin can only be described, a fallen world could only be described in terms of what it isn't. Because there's just no frame of reference to compare it to what it is. I don't know if you've noticed, but you go through the scriptures, you'll find that when the biblical writers describe heaven, more often than not, they do it in terms of what it's not. It's not like this place. It's not corrupt. It's not going to end. It's not full of sin and evil and wickedness. They describe it in terms of what it's not because it kind of defies description in terms of what it is. We just don't have a frame of reference to compare it to. Well, now turn that around and imagine that there will come a day when we'll be in heaven and we'll be unable to describe this fallen existence in terms that are communicable there. It's completely disconnected from the reality that we have in the sense that it's so imaginably better that there's no natural parallel. We'll have to describe it in terms of contrast, just like we do heaven now. We'll have to say it's not like this place. It's not painless. It's not deathless. It's not uncorruptible. It's not holy. The light of God isn't the thing that illuminates it 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. We'll have to describe it in terms of what it's not. Just imagine that. Well, for Adam and Eve, this wasn't imagination. It was reality. This is what they lived. This was their day-to-day. What we imagine, what we long for, they lived. But then sin entered the world, and everything that was good was fractured. Everything that was right, everything that was straight was made crooked. And suddenly, cataclysmically, all of creation was tragically, violently upended. Death immediately followed, sickness began to develop, and every single day on earth since that day has been filled with the misery and heartache that ultimately resulted from the tragedy of rebellion. We, like the butlers, attempted to stage an insurrection against our sovereign and to seat ourselves upon His throne. And with that, man's relationship to the Almighty Creator and Provider and Lover of his soul was violently destroyed. Adam and Eve were spiritually eviscerated. And as a result of their rebellion, a giant, gaping, infinite, oozing wound was left in the soul of every man who's descended from them for all eternity, for all of human history. The peace was broken. Sin made him who was the lover of our souls to be our judge and biggest threat. Because if he is just, and if he is God, and he is both, then we are under just condemnation and judgment before him, and it's inescapable. We all deserve to face his judgment. We stand no chance of escaping. It's bad news, right? Merry Christmas. But it doesn't stop there, does it? See, because into this violence, into this destruction and pain, even while the world still smoldered in the fall, while God was pronouncing a curse on all of mankind, he also made a promise of Christmas. And see, you can't have Matthew 1 without Genesis 3. You can't have Luke 2 without Genesis 3. It's absolutely true that Christmas is about the birth of Christ, but it is equally true that the birth of Christ is about the death of Christ. That they are hand in hand, that they go together. So if you're with me there in 1 John chapter 3, let's look at verse 5 and just bring this home a little bit, okay? Verse 5, you know that he appeared, he being Christ, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. Look at verse 8. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. So Jesus came for what purpose? To take away sins and to destroy the works of the devil. We cannot forget that Christmas exists because sin exists. That Christmas happened because sin happened. We can't lose sight of the fact that the manger leads to the cross, that the magi and the shepherds bearing gifts and worship will give way to the eventual cries of crucify him. These are the things that go hand in hand, and so we need to remember that. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and when he is born, on a night that was probably anything but silent, the very same voice that once commanded light to shine in the darkness and told creation to come into being from nothing burst forth from the throat of a helpless newborn baby. And the demons trembled. Because this just wasn't the first reedy breaths of just any old newborn, but the very victory cry of Almighty God. That's what Christmas is all about. And so this morning we're going to celebrate the advent of Christ. But as we'll see, he was born to die, and it's in this death that peace is ushered in. So turn with me now to the Gospel of Luke, beginning in chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. We're going to spend most of our time today here, and then we'll wrap up a little bit with Matthew to make sure we cover all of the pieces in your nativity set at home. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to read all the way from verse 1 to verse 20, and then we're just going to touch on a little of it here. I should get to the right gospel myself. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor in Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born to you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child, and all who heard it wondered at the things which they were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Okay, so let's pick it back up in verse 8. And what I want you to do as we go through this text is I want you to watch what God does to foreshadow peace in the death of Christ at the birth of Christ, how these two events are tied together inexorably in the gospel. So take a look here at verse 8. We're going to read verse 8 and 9 to start. It says this, "In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over the flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the shadow of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened." Okay, so now much has been made of the first announcement of the birth of Christ and the fact that it was made to lowly shepherds. And it usually goes something like this. The king of all of the universe came into creation, and he could have gone to kings. He could have gone to the important of the world, but he went to lowly shepherds. He went to men who were of common estate. He went to men who had no claim to greatness at all. He went to the little guy. And I don't want to take away from that. That's a good message. There's some good, valid applications here, some things that are good news for all of us who ourselves are the little guys. But there's more to this. There's more that Luke has sort of tucked in here. And in fact, as we read through all of Luke's gospel and the narrative of Christ's birth, what we're going to find is that frequently Luke ties in foreshadowings at the beginning of Jesus' life to the end of his life. So now, if you're a first century Jew, you'd have no trouble picking up on the foreshadowing here. If you're a first century Jew, you know what he's getting at here, but we're not first century Jews, so we have to rely on help. And in this case, it comes in the form of the Mishnah, the record of the Jewish oral traditions and teachings. See, according to the Mishnah, the shepherds around the vicinity of Bethlehem were not just ordinary shepherds. They weren't shepherds who just raised sheep, that in a sense, they were specialists. And what I mean by that is that these shepherds had the specific and specialized job of raising sheep for one purpose and one purpose only. They weren't raising sheep for meat. They weren't raising them for wool. They weren't raising them for any purpose but one. These shepherds raised sheep with the main goal of producing lambs for the Passover sacrifice. So this is their job. They were shepherds who raised lambs destined to die atoning deaths. That's what they were there for. They were responsible for caring for the sacrificial lambs that would give their lives as a symbol of deliverance from judgment, of peace with God. How appropriately coincidental that these shepherds who raised lambs, who spent their entire lives looking for the perfect sacrificial lamb, should be the first to see the one and only truly perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Luke intends for us to see that. And in verses 10 and 11, notice what the angels called Jesus. Look at verse 10. "But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. For today in the city of David there has been born to you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.'" Okay, now the Gospels portray Jesus in a myriad of ways. The four Gospel writers hold up the glory of Christ as though it were a diamond to be examined in all of its facets. And so we see as we read, all four Gospels, as we look at what each of the different writers emphasizes, we see the paradoxical beauty of his glory in full, vivid, prismatic color. For instance, Matthew presents Jesus as Lord and King, the heir to the throne of David in the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. But Mark shows him to be the servant of all who comes in humility, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So you've got these paradoxical facets of who Jesus is. John, in his gospel, shows Jesus to be the Son of God, the incarnate Word, who was in the beginning with God and who is God. But Luke shows Jesus to be the Son of Man, perfectly holy but fully human, the truest expression of humanity's original design. So the gospels show us this Jesus, King and Servant, Son of God, Son of Man, Lord, Christ, God with us. But interestingly, only here and in one other place in all of the gospel literature do you find Jesus referred to as Savior. So what is a Savior? What does it mean to call Jesus a Savior? Well, in a very basic sense, it's someone who saves you. Well, from what? Well, in Jesus' case, from the just wrath of God poured out against us because of our glad rebellion against him. That God is essentially saving us from God. that he sent Jesus to save us. And how does he save us from those things? By satisfying that wrath and restoring the peace between us and God. And how does he satisfy God's wrath? By living the perfect life that we could never live and dying the death that we all deserved. This is the foreshadowing. So when the angels call Jesus the Savior, they're not just throwing theological titles and platitudes around. They're saying something about who he is. They're saying something about why he came. When they call him Christ, they're naming him as the Holy One, the Anointed One of God who was promised all the way back in the Garden of Eden. He is God's Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One of Israel. When they call him Lord, they're ascribing deity and sovereignty to him. He's not just a baby, he's Almighty God. But when they call him Savior, they're saying he's born on this night so that some 30-odd years later he could die to satisfy the wrath of a holy God and pay the debt that we could never afford. He is Christ and he is Lord. But he is also Savior. He's the one who's destined to die. So this is good news of great joy, and it's made even better because it's good news of great joy for all the people. He's not just the Savior of the Jews, but of all the world. And he's the Savior of the perfect, the Savior because he is the perfect sacrificial lamb whose death restores the peace that was shattered in the garden. Now look, watch how Luke continues to develop this idea. Look at verse 12. It says, "This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Okay, now, if you read up on ancient Middle Eastern cultures and customs, you'll find something interesting that you otherwise might miss here. When you picture the nativity in your head, you pretty much always picture the baby Jesus wrapped up in cloths, lying in a manger. And we get that from Luke. But the significance here is not that he was wrapped up, it's what he was wrapped in. See, first century Jews and Arabs were very fastidious and clean people. If you go through the Old Testament, for instance, just as one example, you'll find a ton of regulations on hand washing, how you should keep your hands clean before a meal or before you do this or that. You'll find regulations on cleansing and fastidiousness and cleaning and tons of ink devoted to what is clean versus what is unclean and how to fix uncleanness. One of the ways this expressed itself is a custom they had where a woman wouldn't go on a journey without a stripping of linen wrapped around her waist. So she'd take linen cloth and she'd wind it around her body several times over like a large belt. This wasn't a first century fashion statement. This isn't something that she was doing because that's how people dressed back in the time. What she was doing was making preparations for the possibility that she would die while on that journey. That's a cheery thought, isn't it? Husbands, the equivalent would be if every time you went in the car to go on a long trip, your wife wrapped a body bag around her waist. For some of you, that wouldn't be altogether inappropriate. But the point is, it seems to be a little bit of an uncheery thought. Now, she wasn't planning to die, but if she did, she didn't want a chance having to be buried in someone else's linens, so she carried her death clothes with her. So Mary comes from Nazareth to Bethlehem wearing this swaddling of linen cloth, and when her baby is born, that's what she has, so that's what she wraps him in. So he's swaddled in burial clothes. Now listen to what the angels have said here. This is summarizing everything that they've just announced so far. "This will be a sign to you shepherds who are constantly looking after lambs destined for sacrifice. You will find a baby wrapped in burial clothes, lying where a baby lamb would typically be laid. And when you find that one, you will have found the promised one, the Messiah, the Lord, the one who will restore peace between God and those on whom his favor falls." So now it all makes sense why they open with, "Do not fear. Because peace has come. Peace has come." See, angels are particularly scary if you're not at peace with God. Any picture you have in your mind of an angel is a cute little naked baby with wings or a grown-up lady with a halo doesn't quite mesh with the biblical record. In fact, there's only one place where arguably an angel could even be considered a woman in all of Scripture. Usually, angels show up and grown, hardened soldiers fall on their face in trembling fear. They're the armies of the living God. That's why God is called the Lord of Hosts. Host, another name for armies. So they show up, and of course, these shepherds hit the ground in fear. The announcement of the angels is peace has been made. We're on your team now. or rather, you're welcome to be on ours. So do not fear, peace has come. This leads us to verse 13. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Okay, this praise, glory in the highest, it's only offered three times in your Bible. Three times. Once is right here. All three are in connection with Jesus. The other two are in Luke 19 and Matthew 21, both in connection with Jesus' entry into Jerusalem and his final approach to the last Passover and his impending death. So you have glory to God at the highest at his birth. You have glory to God in the highest at his death. Again, God's highest glory is found not merely in his life, but in his death, where the ultimate expression of God's love and mercy is found superimposed on top of the ultimate expression of his justice and holiness, where God judges and yet sets free, where he's found to be both just and the justifier. These are the places where his glory is found in its highest. So from the shepherd's vantage point, they couldn't have made the connection between the beginning and the ending of Jesus' life from the praise offered by the angels, but we have a unique perspective being on the side that we're on of Luke's gospel. We've got the advantage of hindsight. Still, I have to imagine that at the very least, the shepherds found this to be an interesting and poignant experience. And you'd have to say, well, yeah, it's not every day that a host of angels appears to make an announcement to you. That kind of thing tends to make an impression, right? But here's the thing. What strikes me about this passage, every time I read it, what gets a hold of me when I read this passage is what exactly it is that made the impression. What exactly it is that caught their attention. See, check out what they focus on when they arrive at the manger. Look at verse 15. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. Verse 16. So they came in a hurry, and they found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told to them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told to them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. Okay, if an angel shows up and makes an announcement, and then the whole host of heaven shows up behind them, and a choir of angels begin to make an announcement to me, I'm probably going to remember what I saw more than what I heard. In fact, might not even remember what I heard at all. They're struck by what they heard. Clearly they're excited, but please don't let it be lost on you that they could have talked about, guess what we saw? But they didn't. They focused on what they heard, what the angels said. Now, I have no idea if they fully understood the significance of what was going on, but there is a clear indication that they saw a perplexing significance in the words of the angels more than in the sight of them. The text says that Mary treasured these things in her heart. The Greek word for treasured implies that she kept them, that she turned them over, that she mulled on them, that she sort of handled them and felt them and dealt with them. You get the impression she's trying to figure out what this must mean. And I don't think that the difficulty was trying to understand who Jesus was. You've heard me say it before. I love the Christmas carol, Mary, Did You Know? But the answer to the question is yes. She knew. She had an angelic visit herself. And the angel said, you're going to be with child by the Holy Spirit. She knew what was coming. She knew who he was. And if she didn't know right away, she would very soon. By the time he turned 10 years old, he never had to be sent to time out. Didn't have to do any kind of, no grounding. She knew. Mary knew who she had on her hands. But I'm not sure she knew how. Not sure she knew how that was going to work its way out. Now, there's a prophecy very early on in Jesus' life where Mary was told that when she found out that a sword would pierce her heart. Now, she knew who he was, but I don't think she knew how that was going to play out. I don't think she knew what it was going to end up looking like. And so she's treasuring these things, rolling them over, trying to figure them out. What seems clear is that not only this event, but that every detail of how it happened had a much deeper meaning to it than our nativity scenes and Christmas carols often reveal. See, every detail of this baby's announcement and reception were divinely orchestrated by God to speak of deep, penetrating theological truth. This isn't just cute Christmas stuff. That's why it's no wonder that the text says that the shepherds marveled, that they left glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen. Now, as I mentioned before, if you've got a nativity scene at home and you have looked at that with any kind of detail, you know that there's some characters missing from our story here. So where are the wise men? There's supposed to be three of them, right? Three wise men. Where are they? Well, we'll find them over in Matthew's gospel. They came about 2 years later. So for those of you who have a nativity scene, your nativity scene is a snapshot in time that encompasses two whole years. Okay, the wise men show up. Matthew's gospel. Let's take a look. Matthew 2. Now, in case you're wondering whether the wise men, the magi from the east, remain consistent with this theme of the death of Christ at his birth, let's check it out. We're going to take it in Matthew chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the Christ child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Okay, so I just want to paint the background picture here very briefly. These wise men, these Magi, they bring three gifts for Jesus. And what were the gifts? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And they bring these three gifts, and incidentally, that's why we tend to have three wise men in all of our songs and carols and nativity scenes, is because we associate that with the three gifts. And they bring these gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The first one, gold, is a gift fit for a king. They bring a gift that you would give to any king. Gold is always accepted. You don't know what to buy someone for Christmas? Get them a gift card. They'll like it, I promise. Okay, so give folks gold. Gold is accepted by everyone, especially for a king. But frankincense is a little bit different. This is incense burned in the course of offering sacrifice. So they bring a gift fit for a king, and then they bring incense, which is meant for offering sacrifice. And the third is an aromatic resin used in preparation for burial, myrrh. By the way, guys, I'm looking over at this window, and we've got a candle that's a little excitable. I don't know if you want to put that one out for us, Randy. Oh, it tamed down now. Sorry for the diversion there. Think about that for a second. Gold, fit for a king. Frankincense, incense burned in sacrifice. Myrrh, spices used in burial. Now, ladies, I don't know how many baby showers you've been to, but I'm betting you've never been to one where someone brought embalming fluid as a gift. Right? It's almost macabre. I'm not sure that gift would be very appreciated. The truth is, though, stuff's pretty expensive. So it's not an altogether unthoughtful gift, as much as it's not the gift that you might register for ever. The only chance this gift would ever seem even slightly appropriate is if two things happened. Number one, you knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that it would be needed and that the family that would need it was not a family of means. And number two, you brought some other stuff to try to soften the blow. So they bring this gift. Now, take a look with me at Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now the question is, where would Magi from the east, now these are non-Jews, they need to know that their gift of myrrh is going to be appropriate. Where would Magi from the east, A, learn that there would be a star in the first place, and how would they have connected this star to the king of the Jews when Herod even missed that? And the big question is, what would possess them to bring gifts fit not only for a king, but for sacrifice and death? The answers to those questions begin all the way back in Numbers. And I'm not going to ask you to turn there particularly, but if you want to make a note, we can find this in Numbers chapter 24, 15 and following. Okay, Numbers chapter 24, 15 and following. I'm going to go there because I'm going to read you something out of that passage. Now the background here is that King Balak of Moab is concerned about the coming Israelite horde as the people continue their exodus from Egypt and their journey to the Promised Land. And so he wants some help dealing with this issue. He doesn't know what to do about the situation. So Balak hires a wise man, a magi from the east named Balaam, to come and to pronounce curses on the Israelites. The problem is, every time Balaam opens his mouth, he's cursing Moab and blessing Israel. And then in Numbers chapter 24, verse 15 through 19, we read this. He took up his discourse, this is Balaam, took up his discourse and said, "The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down, yet having his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be a possession. Seir, its enemies, also will be a possession while Israel performs valiantly. One from Jacob shall have dominion and will destroy the remnant from the city." So he said, a what would come from Jacob? A star. And a scepter would come from Jacob. In other words, Jacob will produce a king. Now, Jacob's other name was what? Israel. So a king of Jacob is a king of the Jews, a king of Israel. And Balak and Balaam were magi from the east, and God revealed to them that a star would signify the coming king of the Jews. But where would they get the idea that the king would have to die? Well, make a note on this one, too. That comes out of Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Daniel's exiled in Babylon, and through a series of events, he's put in charge of a group of people there. Anyone remember who Daniel was placed in authority over? The Magi. Daniel's placed in authority over the Magi. And in Daniel 9, 24 to 27, in his famous prophecy of the 70 weeks, Daniel not only prophesies the death of Messiah when he says that he will be cut off, but he also prophesies the time of Messiah's death with stunning accuracy. Stunning accuracy. So now, here we are in Matthew's gospel, and the Magi come bearing gifts that make it clear that they understand that they're coming to worship the promised king of the Jews who will have to die to bring the peace necessary to establish his kingdom. So whether we're talking about the angels, the shepherds, the swaddling clothes, or any other detail of what we think of as the scene of the birth of Jesus, we should never, ever think of his birth without hearing the echoes of his death. They're inexorably connected. And while that may sound dark and morbid, it's actually the most heartwarming and beautiful thing we could do because he was born to die. That's why he came. That's why he was here. Ultimately, it wasn't his life that brought peace on earth and goodwill toward men. It was his death. So Advent, then, is the arm of God reaching through the door of reconciliation. It's the action of a holy sovereign towards his rebellious subjects, wherein he takes the initiative, despite having the upper hand, despite being completely justified and simply destroying us all. He could have just wiped us out and been totally justified, totally holy, but instead he extends his hand of peace and reconciliation. I would say that Advent is God chancing his arm, but our God takes no chances. He takes no chances. He has brought peace. He has ensured it, guaranteed it, and gifted it to us. So this Christmas, display your nativity scenes. Sing the carols. Enjoy the lights and the tinsel and the gifts and the Christmas TV specials, but please don't lose sight of what is most important this season and every other. At the end of the day, after the presents are open and the family is stuffed with good food and hopefully good cheer, after the wrapping paper has all been taken off and trashed and boxes have been cleaned up, the dishes are done, when the noise has died down, the lights and the tinsel have managed to survive the month, at the end of it all, Christmas is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. From beginning to end, birth to death, the good news of Jesus Christ. The message of the Nativity is that a holy, just, merciful God looked down upon you and I who were lost to him through our own rebellion and sin, and he had compassion on us while we were still his enemies. While we were still his, we were still locked in the chapter house of St. Patrick's Cathedral. It's the first time I've said it on the first try all day. And he came in victory and offered us peace. Into our rebellion and sin and evil, he sent his son as a tiny baby to live the perfect life that we couldn't live, to die the horrific death that we all deserved, and to trade our judgment for his peace. And that's the greatest gift of all. This Advent season, we can have the opportunity to reflect on the fact that through Jesus, we've been restored to perfect peace with the lover of our souls. We have the promise that he will return one day, not as a helpless baby, but with a tattoo on his thigh and a sword from his mouth as a conquering king. And when he comes, peace will not only be our position before God, but the day-to-day experience of our lives. Can I exhort you this morning? Don't leave Christmas in the abstract. Your sin, your rebellion, your struggle with the devil, ultimately your victory. That's why he came. That's why he came. And so we long for him. We wait for him. And we worship him this Christmas. We join together with the angels and the shepherds and the magi in praising God that he was born to die. And we look forward with anxious longing to living forever with him upon his return. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for what you did in Christ. You would have been justified to just destroy us. And yet you brought peace. So that when Christ returns, riding his steed of victory, with a sword coming from his mouth, to lay waste his enemies, we can rejoice that we're on the winning team. You've not only reconciled us and made us loyal subjects, you've brought us into your own family and made us beloved sons and daughters. What other gift could compare to that? What gift could we give others that would compare to that? God, let us enjoy the greatness of the gift that you gave us in your grace. And let us take great pleasure in giving it to others. And we'll pray it all in your Son's beautiful and holy name. Amen.